And the gospel according to Matthew chapter 7 verses 13 and 14. That's Matthew chapter 7 verses 13 and 14, which is found on page 812 of the Church Bible. A little review may be in order. Our Lord's theme throughout this, the Sermon on the Mount, was and is the kingdom of heaven. How in him and in his people, the saving reign of God has begun to invade this fallen world. He lays some groundwork by first teaching the Beatitudes in chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, the nature of and need for internal kingdom character before anything else, something that only he himself can impart. Then Jesus moves on to kingdom influence, chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, how we as his disciples are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. From there, he confronts us with kingdom righteousness, how the righteousness God requires of the citizens of his kingdom is a higher, a superior righteousness, surpassing that of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which he unpacks what this new righteousness is to look like. From chapter 5, verse 17 through chapter 7, verse 12, what it is to look like in the realm of ethics, how one is to treat one's neighbor, in the realm of piety, how one is to be devoted to Christ's heavenly Father and ours, in the realm of the secular, with every area of life to be lived before the face of God, and in the realm of relationships. You can sort of tell that chapter 7, verse 13 signals a new section. That with chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus has finished his exposition of true righteousness, what he would launch back in chapter 5, verse 17. For back there, he mentions that he has not come to abolish what? The law or the prophets. While on ahead in chapter 7, verse 12, he says that whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is what? The law and the prophets. This is called an inclusio. When you bookend the topic you are covering with the same phrase or with at least similar language. He is showing that he is concluding this segment of teaching and really the main body of the sermon as a whole. With verse 13 then, there's a shift in gears. As the ultimate master preacher, Jesus is not about to let his audience, including people like us by extension, off the hook without concluding his sermon by climactically driving home some practical application. Not that he hasn't been thus applying the word so far. From here on out, though, it's emphatic, even more pronounced, through to his conclusion, to the very end. Well, that said then, let's go ahead and give our strict and undivided attention to it, to the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible life-giving word. Again, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Jesus says this: "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Amen. Let the one who has ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there was once an evangelistic tract entitled "How to Go to Hell." You would open it, and the inside would be blank with no words. Nothing at all. Meaning this, that like me, you need no set of directions, no instructions, that you're perfectly capable of going there without anyone's help. And that it's the easiest thing in the world for you. That apart from Christ, you're well on your way, in fact. So that our Lord runs interference, like he does here, knowing that it's going to take his intervention, and with it a monumental effort for sinners like us to change course, to change direction when it comes to the bent of our hearts, our lives, and our very destiny. Coming to Presbyterian Church, it's the failure to do more than just listen to His Word that our Lord confronts us with here. He's more or less asking at this point, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do with me and my Word? If you haven't, are you ever going to get off the fence and get down to business and by faith act on it, putting it into practice? He knows the likes of you and me, that He needs to rouse us out of our complacency, our spiritual slumbers. He's sounding the alarm bell because He knows our nature, that left to our own devices, it's the most natural thing in the world to hear His Word and do nothing with it. We may hear it. We may even flock to preachers and their preaching of the gospel and talk up a congregation like ours as being Word-centered. But changing as a result, but living differently, that's another story. And Jesus knows it, that we are experts, that we are worthy of advanced degrees, of PhDs, that we could write books on it, on how to do absolutely nothing when it comes to taking action and changing the road we're on from the road leading to misery and ruin to the road leading to joy and joy without end. He presents in these verses very vivid word picture here. As the late John Stott sums it up, he paints a portrait of two gates, the wide and the narrow, with no other gates, two ways, the easy and the hard, with no middle ground, with this and the remainder of the sermon amounting to Jesus' version of the two ways, something you find in the Old Testament, in Psalm 1, for example. There are also two classes of people he presents who travel these two roads, the many and the few, with no neutral class of people in between, and two destinations at the end, destruction and life with no third alternative. I want you to feel the force of what Jesus is up to here, namely this. This is the bottom line of what he's doing and what he's saying. Choices. The choices we have, in other words, as he sets them forth. Or to put it still differently, this pretty much sums it up. Because Christ knows that his hearers go adrift when left to themselves. He confronts and calls people like us to embrace God and His kingdom, to consider the choices before us and their consequences, that we might choose wisely. So that Jesus is compelling us to obediently act upon His Word as we hear it, as we read it, as we meditate upon and study it. He's pressing the issue, the need, when it comes to these all-important choices, to make the right choice. Don't miss that. Don't be misled here. When I was growing up and going to school, we were encouraged to begin making our own choices as a way of taking ownership of and responsibility for our lives. However, we need to throw up a cautionary red flag and consider, is the act of making a choice in and of itself virtuous, just because it's my choice? If that's what you believe, watch out with this type of thinking that I would get exposed to in my earlier years, now on steroids. And yet if that's what you buy into, you're closer to Billy Joel than our Savior. It's Billy Joel who would write and sing lyrics like these: I don't need you to worry about, I don't need you to worry for me because I'm all right. I don't want you to tell me it's time to come home. I don't care what you say anymore. This is my life. Go ahead with your own life and leave me alone. Keep it to yourself. It's my life. This is woefully inadequate, according to Jesus. It's not enough to just make your own choice as if the only point is to prove your own independence or some alleged autonomy on your part. Far from it. Instead, at the risk of stating the obvious, it's the spiritually and morally right choice that is demanded here, or set of choices. That's what he's getting at. Not just that we would consciously choose which way we're going to go, but choose rightly to pass through the narrow gate and go down the hard way that leads to life. And to that end, I believe that Jesus is insisting on certain things here. And I just want to highlight five of them, five resulting non-negotiables. First, make a commitment. Make a commitment. Brothers and sisters, our Lord is taking his would-be disciples to task. He's upbraiding us. In particular, that tendency in us to be non-committal. As he spurs us on to decision here, to decisiveness, to decisively following hard after him. He takes on everything that rises up in our hearts against him and against any such notion of commitment. Why? Why must he do this? Well, why are we so non-committal? Well, we don't like having our options limited. We wish that God were more like the fellowship meal we're looking forward to enjoying a little later. We prefer a buffet, a list of endless choices. Or if the choices must be limited, that they would at least be a set of choices that we determine. So that we're not boxed in, so that we don't feel pinned down. We at the very least want an escape clause. Anything but commitment. Especially when it comes to relationships and most of all our relationship with God. We attach so many conditions, so many contingencies upon making a commitment and upon making this commitment. We can be afraid to the point of hesitation, maybe even paralysis. Afraid to commit to loving God and loving Christ for who they are, as things are, as they've ordained them to be in our life and world for our good and for his glory. If God will do this or that, then maybe, just maybe, we'll love him. Otherwise, having at least some other options to turn to would be nice to fall back on. So we think, all too often, even if we don't come right out and say it, so we live, sometimes treating God's church, his family, in a similar way, I might add. So blind are we, all too often. So blind are we that Jesus has come to give nothing less than new eyes, a new vision that will see the narrow gate and the hard road as they really are, that will see the cross and the way of the cross as they really are, as the only means of life, abundant and eternal for undeserving sinners like you and me. Until we see by such faith as we should, it's like we're on the outside looking in, ignorant of what we're missing out on. And Dr. Sinclair Ferguson compares it, of all things, to Doctor Who, the BBC television show back in the day about the exiled Time Lord traveling the universe. From the outside, his spaceship, the TARDIS, looks like an old-fashioned British police box. On the inside, though, the TARDIS is spacious, comfortable, and the setting for a whole world of adventure and excitement. Similar to what Jesus calls us to here. A commitment that will do anything but choke and strangle us to death. A commitment that will release us, in fact. First, make a commitment. Second, leave behind what you can't take with you. Leave behind what you can't take with you. Brothers and sisters, Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the evangelical stalwart of the last century, mentions three things in particular that you can't take with you, according to our Lord. Number one, you can't take the crowd with you, the crowd that is thronging, just thronging headlong to destruction. Imagine the narrow gate that Jesus calls us to as something like a turnstile, meaning that you can only go in one at a time. So that you've got to be your own person here and determined to follow Christ even if it seems like you're the only one. You've got to go against the grain, against the pull of the apparent majority. You've got to take the road less traveled, which of course runs counter to how we typically operate. Whatever other people are doing, whatever is trendy, that's what we'll all too often slavishly do. I think, for example, of Seinfeld, the sitcom from the 1990s with reruns galore that you can still watch. I'm thinking specifically of that one episode in which the character George Costanza, as usual, is trying to impress the higher-ups at his job at Yankee Stadium, trying to be sophisticated. He begins eating his candy bar with a knife and fork. And what happens? Everyone around him starts doing the same thing. By the end of the week, everyone in the cafeteria is seen eating their Kit Kat bars with a knife and fork as if it's the most normal thing in the world. An extreme, funny depiction, but something very, very true to real life. Such is the power of peer pressure that we all too often give into. And it seems like this is especially true of youth, but it can still plague us all, regardless of age or station in life, or whatever stage we happen to be passing through. Nonetheless, like I do, you've got to pass through that narrow gate. You've got to take your next steps and endure all the way down that hard way, even if it seems at times like no one is joining you. Because if you do, you'll discover that God will give you a whole new set of family and friends through His church. And more, much more than that, you'll find God Himself to be joining. And that one thing alone puts you in the majority, the overwhelming majority, truth be told. Number one, you can't take the crowd with you. Number two, you can't take the way of the world with you. In other words, to attempt to just separate from the world, from the world around you physically, and to do nothing else would be to twist what Christ has in mind here. That would be no different from monasticism, in which the experience of many has been withdrawal from the world, but not escape from your own sinful heart, which, if not dealt with, follows you around wherever you go. You see, you and I need also to leave behind the things that please the world. It's like you're boarding a plane, and there's a limit as to the number of bags you can check in. There's certain baggage that you can't take with you. God, when it comes to the kingdom of His Son, won't settle for anything else besides love, a radical love, a Christ-likeness that issues in hearts that are willing to forgive, to seek forgiveness, whatever it takes to seek reconciliation. It means as well loving your enemies. And the list could go on. It means a countercultural movement which opposes the spirit of this world at every turn. This king, you see, doesn't allow you to enter in and maintain the status quo as if you could just take your selfishness on in with you. That leads to a third thing under this heading. Number one, you can't take the crowd with you. Number two, you can't take the way of the world with you. Number three, you can't take self with you. This is the most difficult part of all, but it has got to go, or at least must be crucified along the way. How else can you do also to them whatever you wish that others would do to you. How else can you stop living for your own glory and start living for the praise of God instead? The straight and narrow calls for humility. It takes us back to the very opening of the Sermon on the Mount, to the first of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Those who are nothing and admit it, feeling it, grieving their own sin, and knowing that as far as God is concerned and what He expects of them in relation to Himself and others, they have no rights. Like I do then, you have to abase yourself before God at the foot of the cross. Where else? And leave behind the baggage of, number one, the crowd, number two, the way of the world, and number three, self. And yet this is the way to life, the way to find yourself, as Jesus teaches elsewhere, for instance, is to lose yourself. First, make a commitment. Second, leave behind what you can't take with you. Third, give up your insistence on ease and comfort. Give up your insistence on ease and comfort. Brothers, sisters, I won't say much here because it's pretty plain. That's what our Lord is directing us to. The way is not easy. He doesn't hide it from us. Not here, not anywhere. It's not just a matter of saying goodbye to certain pleasantries, but saying hello to certain unpleasantries. Earlier on, at the tail end of those Beatitudes, Jesus speaks of persecution, for example. If nothing else, being His disciple means a dose of being misunderstood, of being rejected. Like the hymn says, Christian, seek not yet repose. Cast thy dreams of ease away. Thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray. You and I, though, are prone to settling for ease and comfort, for lesser gods. It's practically the American way, as if we're owed such things, as if such things are normal. And we're affected by it, at times yielding to seeing the Christian life as not worth it simply because it lacks ease and comfort. So that even if we start off on the Christian way, we're tempted to go back. We need to see things the way God sees them, as Asaph would learn, according to his testimony back in Psalm 73, how he would envy the wicked until what? Until he says, I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. Spend time with God in His Word and through prayer, whether in the company of His people or privately, secretly with Him, and you too will get a glimpse of eternity and see that ease and comfort in the here and now are the things that are not worth it, not worth holding on to. If they are keeping you from the kingdom, from following after the King Himself and the riches He offers, the riches of salvation. First, make a commitment. Second, leave behind what you can't take with you. Third, give up your insistence on ease and comfort. Fourth, stop distracting yourself from the real issue. Stop distracting yourself from the real issue. Beloved, I'm all for asking questions, even of God Himself. Our Lord would feel them all the time, apparently not having a problem with it. And yet, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but He very often answers questions by posing a different question altogether. Like in Matthew chapter 19, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. He would do this, it seems, to suggest that sometimes our questions reveal that we're trying to dodge or sidestep the real issue. In response to our text, some might be wondering about how Jesus says that when it comes to The narrow gate and the hard way that leads to life, those who find it are few. You might be wondering about it, wanting to ask, does this mean that heaven or the new heavens and the new earth will be practically empty? That hardly anyone will be there to live in this world when it is made new, when it is gloriously redeemed? Well, there's an answer to that question. It begins by saying that Jesus is only pointing out here that those who find life will be few in comparison to those who don't. But beyond just letting the questions we begin asking set the agenda, I believe Jesus' word here indicates that if that's all we can do in response to what he's calling us to here and ask that kind of question, it reveals something. That we're missing the point. The point is not idle speculation. The point is that we must deal with what Jesus is making all too clear to us. That we must choose the narrow gate and the hard way that leads to life. We must get going. We must follow him. Other similar questions come to mind. Maybe this is one that you're allowing to distract you from the real issue. What about all those who haven't heard? Again, there's an answer to that question too, but I don't even want to go there right now because it too misses the point. For Jesus is being anything but mysterious here. He's not talking about those who haven't heard his message, but those who have had the two ways set before them. Like me, like you. You have heard. And the question is, what are you going to do about it? Are you just going to passively sit there and hear the word of God, or are you going to step out in faith and act, acting on what you hear and get serious about your faith in Jesus Christ and stop evading it? First, make a commitment. Second, leave behind what you can't take with you. Third, give up your insistence on ease and comfort. Fourth, stop distracting yourself from the real issue. Fifth, cultivate a faith relationship, a love relationship with Christ himself. Cultivate a faith relationship, a love relationship with Christ himself. Dear brothers and sisters, this is arguably the most crucial of all. Unless it is hard-pedaled, unless we hear it accented, our need for Christ and how wondrously the Father has made provision in him, everything we've heard so far is in danger of confusing us. You see, if what we need does not come naturally, if instead it requires the miraculous, supernatural grace of God in and through his Son Jesus, then the real root of the matter or the turning point lies in cultivating a faith relationship, a love relationship with him. It's about Christ first, before I even talk about changing my ways and living a new life out of a transformed heart. It's about our Lord, the one who goes before us as well as with us through the narrow gate and onto the hard way. He is the supreme incentive and motivation for embarking on and sticking with the Christian way. He is, after all, our only true righteousness. Jesus identifies two categories of people here, but actually, those who don't pass through the narrow gate and travel the hard way can be subdivided into two more groups. There are, on the one hand, those who allow their badness, their sin, to keep them from Jesus, from becoming his disciple. There are, on the other hand, however, those who allow their goodness, their supposed righteousness, to keep them from Jesus Christ. Jesus is speaking to these two subgroups of people throughout the Sermon on the Mount, or at least to his disciples who he knows are influenced by such things, who he knows are to take his message to such groups of people. But it seems like he's speaking mostly to or for those who are hung up on their claims of goodness, of holiness, of righteousness. The religious leaders of his day and their adherents are often in confrontation with Jesus, are rarely ever far off on his radar. And in a gathering and place like this, this being church after all, I have a funny feeling that this is our chief impediment from choosing the narrow gate and the hard way that leads to life. It's narrow and it's hard because Jesus is the only one who can make a way for us. He is the one who has passed through the narrow gate ahead of us. He is the one who has stuck to the hard way as he would go to and bear the cross and make payment for sin and take the Father's wrath to bring the likes of you and me into right relationship with God and with it a share of his resurrection glory. It's his doing. It's he who pursues after us when we go off on some detour and lose our way, as he infallibly, invincibly guides us. And it's his glory, the glory of God in him, and not our own. This may make you feel small, but it's your only hope, as it is mine. For you know deep down in your heart of hearts, in those honest moments, that you don't have what it takes to do this, to undertake all the above, all that we're being called to here. The principal thing, the more lasting, truly fruitful motivation comes by faith in Christ himself, in his love, which creates within us a reciprocating love for him and for our neighbor. So may it be that he would compel you and me to take action, to act on his word, and pass through the narrow gate and make our journey on the hard way and follow after the lover of our souls. For it all leads to life as he communes with us, as he sustains us, as he gives us a foretaste of the best that is yet to come. Amen.